Time of fellowship. And so this evening we continue in a sense looking at Abraham, but in a strange sort of way. It's not really Abraham that we're looking at this evening. In fact, it's very much the reality that we're looking at this woman, Hagar. But obviously there is the link very much with Sarah and with Abraham, and we need to sort of interact and cross over because we see their paths cross regularly. And so it's important that we look at this together. But just to recap, the last couple of weeks we've met and looked at Abraham. And we have gone right the way back to that time when the Lord Jesus appeared to Abraham and called him there in the city of Ur in the Chaldees, which is a Sumerian city or a Sumer city. And it's part of a great empire that covered that area above the Gulf, the Arabian Gulf, the area that we know as Iraq and Iran. And the Gulf Arabs, which were the Arab people that were treated very badly by Saddam Hussein, those are really the descendants of the Sumer people in that area. And that's where Abraham came from. We know a lot about his background because of the archaeological information that has been brought. If you were able to go, and I'm sure there's museums here in Canada as well, but the British Museum has a huge collection of artifacts that were found there in Sumer. And many of them explain how that culture engaged in human sacrifice on a big scale. It was something which Abraham would have known about, he would have been involved in, because that was the religion of his fathers, as we see in the book of Joshua. And then, of course, we turn to chapter 15, and we can only describe it at first reading as being a strange chapter in many respects. The tradition or the event that took place in that is not something that perhaps would immediately warm ourselves to, but we understand, and Abraham would have known straight away, that what God was telling him to do was the greatest news that he could possibly hear, because it meant that God was going to enter into a covenant with Abraham. And that covenant, of course, was entered into by God only, because Abraham would never have been able to have kept his side of that covenant. And we saw the picture of the animals being cut in half, and then God, in the form of that potsherd or a lamp or a fire, walks between them to show that he will hold to the covenant that he made. But the close encounter that we're considering this evening is not with Abraham, it's not with Sarah, it's with Sarah's maidservant Hagar. And so that is the encounter that we look at this evening. We've laid emphasis in the reading that we have had together of the fact that this is where one of the names of God is shown to us. We recognize, as we've been meeting in our morning services, that we've been working our way through the different names given to God. And El Roy is the name that is given by Hagar here to God, and it simply means the God who sees me. And Hagar is able to say, I see the God who sees me, because in front of her, the angel of the Lord appears, the Lord Jesus Christ, standing and talking to her. And it's that encounter that we want to talk about. Now, for the men's meeting, and I see there's some of the guys here, we actually went through some of these things. We're going to cover some different things this evening, but it will overlap. So, guys, the Lord is speaking to us particularly, and we need to listen to his voice very clearly. Doctrinal and spiritual failure is where we begin. Because as we look at Abraham and Sarah, first of all, we have to discover that what they entered into and what we have read together in this chapter was absolutely wrong. It was not of God that this should have occurred and that this happened. We could say that there were mitigating circumstances. We know that God has spoken to Abraham, and he has said, come outside, look up at the sky, see all these stars. These stars represent your descendants. There's going to be many of them. And sure enough, around the world today, we see the Jewish diaspora, where people have spread, the Jewish nation has spread, and literally in every country of the world, you will find Jewish people. I used to go to China for trade shows very regularly in the toy industry, And the toy industry is almost entirely dominated by Jewish people. They're very clever at the trading that they carry out. And it was always strange to see signs in the Guangzhou Trade Center that said something to the effect, prayer room or synagogue for the Jewish people who would come so that they had somewhere to pray and somewhere to meet. And they would change the times and the opening times to suit the Jewish people rather than to suit the Christian people, perhaps, because maybe we didn't make the stand that we should have. But it's just fascinating to see these people throughout the whole world. So you could say that there were mitigating circumstances for Abraham and Sarah here, because God has said, you're going to have all these children and nothing's happening. Sarah is not pregnant. There is no sign of a child of any description, let alone a son. Abraham and Sarah absolutely have failed here in chapter 16, both doctrinally and spiritually. And I will explain what I see here, and I'm sure that we will be able to understand and agree this together. So doctrinally, what's gone wrong? Well, we know that when it comes to doctrine, this is an understanding of what we should do. It's an understanding, perhaps, of the way that we should live and so on, the way that we meet as a church and so on. But they failed doctrinally because they knew very, very clearly that God had created one man and one woman. And that when the man and the woman came together, they made one. Now that's the doctrine that is being spoken of very clearly here. Abraham knew this. Sarah knew this. But they failed because they entered into a plan. They both knew the divine pattern that had been laid down from creation, that two become one flesh, not three. Essentially, what they have done is to conform to the way of the world around them. They have seen what took place in Egypt. They have seen the other nations around them. And that they have seen that polygamy is something which was practiced freely and openly by the other nations around. But it is imperative that we understand very clearly here that that was not God's plan. And Abraham absolutely should have known that. So should his wife. Abraham's failure to acknowledge this and instead to conform to the standards of the world, to conform to the traditions of the world, to conform to the way that the world operates, was absolutely a terrible example that he set, which has caused problems all the way through the records that we have in the Old Testament, through into our lives today. There are men that will use Abraham as an example and say, I can have this affair because of what Abraham did. People are prepared to point the finger and to say, you know, I justify my case from the way that this man lived. How can you possibly have a double standard? But it wasn't a double standard because it wasn't God's standard. This wasn't what God had planned. It wasn't what God had desired for Abraham and for all people. Abraham's failure to acknowledge this and instead to conform to the standards of the world was a terrible example, which has blighted the lives and the witness and the testimony of many Old Testament saints. Now, whilst we accept that the Lord tolerated polygamy under the Old Covenant, and we're living under the New Covenant now, we should note that without exception, it brought grief and unhappiness to those involved. You see, friends, there are times when the Bible is just so clear, but for some reason, we don't want to accept its clarity. We want to live the way we want to live. We want to do the things we want to do. We want to behave in the way that we want to do, even though it is directly contrary to God's word. The scriptures exhort us not to lie, but we tell lies. How we bring up our children. But we negate that. The Bible is clear. Tearing up God's blueprint for marriage will always cause problems. Spiritually speaking, they failed as well. How? Very simply, they didn't consult God for a moment in what they were about to enter into. So the reality that we see here is that Sarah is beginning to feel the pressure of what's going on. Already God has spoken to Abraham and said, look, you know, this is not going to happen through your legal heir, Eliezer of Damascus. Okay, it's going to happen from you, from your body. This whole thing is going to come from you. So Abraham absolutely had the clarity that he needed. And God very often speaks to us, maybe doesn't give us the whole picture in one go, but gives us the little bits of information that we need at the right time for us to be able to cope and to step forward. And Abraham certainly had all he needed. But maybe Sarah is thinking to herself, well, you know, it's me that's the problem. And so she comes to Abraham with a plan that she has thought up herself. Now, what can I do about this problem? Things aren't getting better. We're getting older. What's going to happen? But the lesson that we can learn here is that we must be so careful when we try and do God's work for him. There are times, perhaps, when we can have the greatest of motives. You know, we want to preach the gospel to the entire world. How are we going to do it? We want to preach the gospel to our own township of Norwich and to the towns around us. How are we going to do it? I know I've got a plan. And there are times that I can be guilty of that because I am somewhat of a visionary in that sense. But I believe that the Lord leads and guides. And we see a task that he sets before us to be completed and to be done. But it has to be God's leading, not ours. And this goes for every aspect of our lives. If we really, really believe that God is in control of the situation, that God's will is important, that God's will is imperative, if we really believe that the only place that we can be happy in our lives is to be in the will of God, and let's face it, we so often say this. We say it in churches. We say it personally. We sing it. We read it in the scriptures. And then we go off and do our own thing. And we need to be so careful of that. And the picture that we have here this evening is a great example of the terrible, terrible problems that we see when we try to do things our way, when we don't stop for a moment and consult God. See, there's no evidence that Abraham and Sarah said, well, okay, it's an option. Let's pray about it. Let's seek God's will in this matter. Let's come to the Lord and seek what it would be that he would have us to do. There's no evidence that they do that at all. It's simply that Sarah comes with this plan, she's thought about it, and she simply says to her husband, this is the idea that I have. But it was not God's plan. Abraham agrees to the plan, and I would stop here and say, guys, this is where we need to step up and understand. Sometimes people will come and say to us, it doesn't just have to be our wife, but they will come and talk to us, and it's so easy to just simply agree, to simply do it, to simply follow it through. When what we need to do very often is to stop a moment and say, okay, I appreciate what you've said. Now let's think and pray about it. Let's seek the Lord in this particular matter. Let's come and find out what it is that he would have us to do. Let's be patient, perhaps rather than running ahead. Because what Sarah is talking about comes from good motives. And perhaps Abraham thought, well, God said, you know, these stars are going to represent my children. Nothing's happening. She's right. Even though he knew doctrinally it was wrong. Even though he knew this wasn't the way that God worked. This wasn't the plan that God had for him and for Sarah. It's imperative that we take time to consult God in our lives. Friends, how vital it is, especially when there's a sense of desperation, a sense of urgency that comes into our hearts and lives, that we test the plan and the project against God's word. If someone comes to you and says something which is directly contrary to the word of God, I can tell you now, there's no discussion, it's wrong. That's it. If you say, I've met this guy, he's the best guy in the world, you know, he's handsome, he's got a truck, future. But he's not saved. The Bible says, do not start any relationship with him. You meet the most beautiful girl in the world. But if she doesn't belong to the Lord, she's not the girl for you, if you're a believer. And so it's very easy for us when those sort of situations come along, we're feeling desperate, we want to get something sorted out. But I remind you of Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12, not a verse that you think about perhaps very often, but it simply says this. It says, through faith and patience that we inherit what has been promised to us. Now, isn't that an absolutely beautiful verse? You see, we don't have to get uptight. We don't have to worry. We don't have to try and jump the gun. We don't have to try and come up with God's plan for him. Because already in his word, he has simply explained that it is through faith and patience, waiting upon God. If he tells us to move quickly, we will know that we need to move quickly. And there are times that we need to do that. But there is also that patience that comes in through faith and patience that we inherit what has been promised. Now, obviously, sin has consequences. And I suspect all of us can relate and understand to that. There are probably things in all of our hearts, in all of our lives, that we think back and we regret what we did. We just allowed our emotion to get carried away, our feelings to get carried away. We got ourselves involved in things that we regret bitterly to this day. And if we could turn the clock back and start again, oh, we would do that. But there's consequences. And of course, how we handle the consequences demonstrates clearly what's going on in our hearts and in our lives. Have we learnt anything? Because when we deal with the consequences, that will then be something that will become apparent. Have we learnt the lessons? Well, the Lord did give Abraham a son. So in that perspective, the plan worked. But inevitably, a wrong course of action leads to further sin and misery. Hagar, when she knew that she was pregnant, when she had conceived, she began to despise her mistress. Now, verse 4. Well, you know, in all honesty, what did Abraham and Sarah think she was going to feel when Hagar announces that she's pregnant? You know, it's pretty obvious what was going to happen. And the reality is that this might be sort of putting it in today's language, but war breaks out. Hagar despises Sarai. Sarai blames Abraham, and she says this, I put this woman into your arms, it's your fault. And now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. So already the consequences of sin are beginning to show themselves very clearly. Shouldn't have been a surprise to them, they should have seen that this was the reality, this was the result. It's like going back into the Garden of Eden. I was always going to bring an apple along this evening, but I forgot to do so, you know, because that would have been the picture that we have here of, you know, Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent, and everybody's blaming each other. The blame is being shifted around onto each other. Now, it is fair to say that it was Sarah's idea, so she is partly responsible here, but Abraham should never have gone along with it. Absolutely, he should have taken the position that is given to men within the home, and he should have stood and said, no, this is wrong. This is not God's plan. But he didn't do it. He should have known it was a terrible plan. He should have realized that, as I mentioned to the men, my Uncle Jack, a crusty old farmer from Somerset, would say, there's no kitchen in the world big enough for two women. And I know what he was meaning by that. They should have known. But when we step out of God's will, when we sin, there's consequences. And those consequences can be terrible, and they can last for a lifetime. And you pay the price. Now, we don't have time, but I suspect that the beginning of this truly awful situation was when Abraham made that unfortunate decision to travel to Egypt when there was famine that had broken out in the land. Abraham takes his wife and his entourage, and they travel to Egypt looking for food. And it was presumably during this terribly sad interlude that the household acquires the service of Hagar. And then she comes back with Abraham and Sarah to Canaan. So why did God allow the famine in the first place? Why did God allow that famine to come in and to see Abraham responding to it? And he goes, and he shouldn't have. And whilst he's in Egypt, there's this girl. And this girl is brought back. And then we read the story in chapter 16. Why did God allow the famine in the first place? Very simply because it was a test. And very simply, Abraham failed the test. He failed the test the moment he took his first step towards Egypt. And my friends, we fail the test the minute we take the first step away from God and into sin. It might seem as though it's the right thing to be doing, but it's not God's will, therefore it's not the right thing to be doing. There's a test that is presented to him, and he takes that step. Rather than realizing and recognizing that God was able to provide for Abraham and for his family, instead of remaining and trusting the Lord to help him as he should have done, Abraham went down to Egypt. And what does Egypt represent in the Bible? What is it a symbol of? It's a symbol of the world system. It's a symbol of bondage. If the wind had been sown as far back as that crisis, the crisis of hunger, then the whirlwind is being reaped even down to our present day today. The descendants of Abraham and Hagar, the Arab nations, continue to fulfill the prophetic words spoken concerning them here in this chapter. Verse 12 says, they will live in hostility towards all their brothers. And friends, every single day we see on our newscast or read in the newspaper or wherever it is that we get our news from, that conflict continues. Continues. Remember that great trouble can arise from sins committed out of the purest of motives. And we need to realize that the Lord often takes the long view. And as we read in 2 Peter 3 verse 8, truly with him, with God, 1,000 years are like a day. Chapter 16 is unique. It's unique in the sense that we see this very moving, very gentle, very loving encounter that the Son of God has with this woman, Hagar. Because what's Hagar done? Well, she's done what we usually do when things are getting difficult. We run. We run from our responsibilities. We run from the place that we should be. We run from home. We run from our fellowship. People who run from the church because they've allowed themselves to get into sin and they're embarrassed. They don't want to see other people because they know that the light will shine on them. And whenever the light shines upon sin, what does it do? It exposes it. And so Hagar does all that she can do. She runs. She flees in turmoil of anger, in pain and resentment and frustration. Abraham and Sarah had not helped Hagar in her walk with the Lord. And how careful we have to be with people to maintain our Christian witness, especially those who come into our home. The times people have said to me, you know, I don't really want to be a Christian because I met so-and-so. And the reality is that the testimony that was presented and given was terrible. And instead of something that should be winsome and draw people to want to know more about the gospel, to want to know about the Lord Jesus Christ, it does the opposite and it drives them away. And sometimes with our own children in our homes, we argue in front of them, we shout in front of them. Sometimes we treat them terribly. And sometimes we neglect our responsibility. We don't come to church as we should do. And then we get all upset because our children don't want to come to church. Do we not see the correlation between the two? We don't want to get involved in Bible studies or other meetings that are taking place because we just haven't got time, because we're not interested, because we're already doing too much and we aren't particularly concerned about these things. What do our children see? What is the example that is set before them? When they wake up on a Sunday morning and you can't get them out of bed and they say, well, Dad's not interested. So Hagar, bless her, didn't have an example and a witness and a testimony. She didn't see Abraham and Sarah praying together, particularly in this particular situation, nor did they come when they spoke to her and presented the situation to her and say, we have sought the Lord over this. How careful we have to be to maintain our witness as Christians, especially to those who come into our homes. So where did she run? Well, the scriptures are very clear, and it tells us she ran, or she was running, and she's found in this place called Shur. Now, again, if you had your Bible and you look in the back, you'll discover that Shur is roughly on the edge of Canaan and Egypt. In other words, she did the only thing that she could do, or the only place that she could think of going, is that she was running back to Egypt. She's running back to the place that she had come from. And so we find her here in the desert. And she sat by a well. She's thirsty. It's hot. She's weary. Probably full of despair, but there's still that pride about her. And perhaps she is thinking to herself that she would rather die than return home to that man and that woman and the way they've treated her, the way they've, in a sense, thrown her out. That's the place that she's in. And it's at this precise moment that the angel of the Lord found, notice the words, found Hagar near a spring in the desert, verse 7. Now we should just clarify a couple of points on this business about the angel of the Lord. Notice that this is the first reference in the scriptures to the angel of the Lord. Now, occasionally, this key expression refers simply to an eminent member of the heavenly host who is in no way to be identified with God himself. I guess we know what the word angel means. An angel is, and at Christmas time, we should have no excuse for not knowing this. Because when the Lord Jesus in the incarnation is born, what do we see on the hillsides around? We see angels. And what are they doing? They are messengers. So they're bringing good news, tidings of good news. However, and this is this may come as a surprise, perhaps, but most frequently, as is plainly indicated here, the angel of the Lord is the preferred title of the second person of the Trinity when he appears in these encounters, these theophanies that we have been looking at and will continue to look at. Whenever the Son appears to a person as the angel of the Lord, he does so particularly in the early history of Israel. It is an indication to us that Christ has come in his most human form prior to the incarnation. Jesus evidently looks ordinary. on such occasions that often the recipients of these glorious visitations only slowly become aware of his true identity. In other words, they see him walking and they can't tell that it's anybody different. But then slowly, as the theophany continues, as the encounter continues, they see that. Talking to a man who I trust him. Gone through a terrible experience in his life. Marriage broken, his own fault. Feeling in absolute despair. And he walks because he has to get away from everybody to a place that's quiet. It's an old disused railway line, just a long line. And he's walking. And suddenly he sees a man coming toward him. Doesn't think a great deal of it. Strange, perhaps. And as the man comes, and they get to the point on the path where they're together, he talks. And the man strangely gives a sense of peace in the words that he had shared. He gives a sense of encouragement to recognize, as the man implied it, that he was of value. They say goodbye. The man continues on his walk. And then something makes him turn round to look. And he turns, and there's no one there for as far as the path can see. There are times when experiences like that happen. They aren't things that we seek. As we saw this morning, we've been given God's word. That's all we need for our faith. That's all we need to give us the assurance of the resurrection. But there are times, even now, when God appears, the Lord Jesus appears to people. I'll tell you one last story, and then we'll... No, we've got to keep going, sorry. I'll tell you that another time, but it was an encouraging one that I had met again from a very reliable source. So we see here that Jesus eventually looks so ordinary on such occasions that often the recipients of these glorious visits only slowly become aware of his true identity. And that was the case here with Hagar. That's the important point that we need to make. Now, we've got to very briefly look at what was the attitude of the Lord to Hagar. When we learn a great deal about our Lord and Savior from this encounter, it's tremendously exciting for us. And verse 11 says that the Lord heard Hagar. Specifically, he heard her in her affliction. Was she sat by the well praying? Well, the scripture doesn't tell us that. We don't know that she was praying, and to be honest, we wouldn't think that she was praying. In fact, it is fair to say that prayer and praying to the God of Abraham was probably the absolute last thing on her mind. She's just been thrown out. She's just been treated badly. She's just had to leave, and she's heading into this desert situation. So I doubt whether prayer was on her heart or on her mind. But we're told that the Lord heard her misery. And friends, this is a tender-hearted God that we have speaking here, that we have showing himself to Hagar. The God that we're dealing with is absolutely gracious and loving and kind. What an absolute consolation it is to those of us who are too overwhelmed or too ignorant to pray. And there are times when we find ourselves in those situations. Lord, how do I pray? You are not interested in me. Look at my life. And yet, God is interested in us. Hagar wasn't saved at this point. She does not have the desire, indeed the ability, to cry out to the Lord. But friends, how wonderful it is that our God is so gracious that he finds any excuse to rush in and to aid needy sinners. Hagar was not seeking God, but we read these precious words. The angel of the Lord found Hagar. What does this tell us about God? It simply means that he had been seeking her. Notice that the gracious Savior also comes and calls Hagar by name. Verse 8. This shows love and intimacy. And of course that reminds us this morning, as we touched on and we'll look at next week, when Jesus meets Mary and he simply breathes her name, Mary. However, despite the loving and personal aspects of his greeting, the Son of God does not minimize the sinfulness of her situation. Never does he do that to us either. Notice that the Savior never calls her Hagar, Abraham's wife. He calls her instead the servant of Sarai. We know that the Lord is speaking to us when we are both lifted up and humbled at the same time. The timing that we have here is absolute perfection. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near the spring in the desert, verse 7. Friends, the Lord's timing could not have been more perfect. And his timing in our lives is also perfect. He waits for her pride and resentment to some extent to burn themselves out before he comes and ministers gently and graciously and talks to her. He often will leave us until we're spent and exhausted, until we've tried everything ourselves to deal with our problems in the way that we want to. He waits a while so that we might see our folly. And then, as with Hagar, he often stops us in our tracks. Hagar wasn't expecting to see the Lord, let alone there and then. And of course, this account reminds us of another time the Lord Jesus Christ met a woman at a well. His timing was perfect then, because it always is. Perhaps the Lord has yet to lead you out into spiritual wilderness so that you will be meek and quiet and ready when the precise time comes for him to speak to you. There are times when we do all the talking and we need to do some listening. Then Jesus asks two questions. Verse 8, they're both in verse 8. He says, "Where have you come from? And where are you going? Hagar, where have you come from? Hagar, where are you going?" Now, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ should be able to answer these questions ourselves. But I find there are many people who call themselves Christians who can't answer these questions. And that immediately says to me, there's a problem. Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? Hagar, why are you running? Why are you fleeing from the place of duty and blessing, privilege and responsibility? Why run from about the only location on the entire planet where the true God is honored and worshipped? Why are you putting distance between yourself and the only place where you can find spiritual sanctuary and where your spiritual destiny will unfold? It's madness, Hagar. Reconsider before it's too late. Hagar, where have you come from? And there are some of us here today who need to ask exactly that question. Why are we running? Where have we come from? Families where the love of God is preeminent. Churches that are Bible-believing and demonstrate the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we run. Some of us are running away from God, even as we're here this evening. In your heart of hearts, you're running. Some of us don't want to come to church. Some of us have been dragged to church this evening. And some of us are turning our backs on the God who not only sees us, but loves us. I've got to remind you, folks, you cannot outrun God. However hard you try, you will never do it. Because he's everywhere. You can't run from everywhere. She's like the lost son in the famous story that Jesus told in Luke's gospel, who had to run away to a different land before he came to his senses. And whilst the land may have been distant, the son that ran away, the son that was walking afar off, as the scriptures say, as soon as he comes to his senses, guess what? He's just one step from home. Have you ever considered that before? One step, and he's home. And it's the same for us. One step, and we turn to God, and we repent of our sin. Just one step. Now, when it comes to the second question, where are you going? Hagar remains silent. Why does she remain silent? Simply because she has absolutely no answer. She's no idea where she's going. She is fleeing to an unknown future. It's that proverbial leap in the dark. She doesn't know what's going to happen when she finally gets back to Egypt. And it's important to bear in mind that when the Lord asks questions, he never does so to increase our misery, but to restore us to himself. Hagar wants to avoid this question. And I'm going to put it to you, there are many people that we meet, some of you here this evening. You too want to avoid that question. Because the reality is you don't know where you're going. You don't know what you're doing. Looking back is one thing, but to look forward and see the direction that our spiritual lives are taking is an entirely different matter. It can be painful. Where is Hagar when the Lord asks this question of her? Where does she want to go? Back to her old life of sin and idolatry? Were the treasures of Egypt really so good that she wanted to be out of God's blessing? Is that what you want? Does the world seem to be so good? Better than being in the blessing and in the will of the Lord? So that's the other question. So what was the effect of meeting the Lord God on her? Well, it's pretty stunning, actually. Verses 13 and 14, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. That is why the well was called Beer Elroy. It is there between Kadesh and Bered. Who was this stranger at the well that told her everything she ever knew? It was Jesus. Well, Hagar comes to her own conclusion, and she's right. The realization dawns slowly. But in the end, she is certain. She is filled with awe and amazement that she's still alive. She is astonished at Christ's love toward her. All the time she has been in Abraham's household, she had never seen him. She would never have expected to, though doubtless she heard of his appearances to her master. And now he manifests himself to her in the midst of her rebellion. That's amazing grace. We need to turn to him now, because this evening the Lord Jesus will meet with you, but you have to desire to turn to him. You have to call out to him for salvation. You have to repent of your sin. And you need to take one step